You can open to the back of your hymnal to page 614. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 27 on page 614. We'll read responsively. And this morning, since the bold print is first, let's have the congregation begin. You read the bold and I'll read the light. So, congregation, the Lord
is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?
When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell.
Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though a war should rise against me, in this will I be confident.
One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple.
For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock.
And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord.
Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me.
When you said, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek.
Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not.
When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up.
Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path, because of mine enemies.
Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty.
I have fainted, unless I have believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.
And together, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Acts 18, 1 through 11. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he, Paul, came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from John chapter 10. And we'll begin at verse 7. Let's stand in honor of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you in the name of your beloved Son and our Lord and our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's our shepherd, that we are his sheep, that he's called us and he knows us by name. He's included us in his sheepfold. We thank you that you continue to bring your sheep, those who are your own. We pray, Father, as we look into your word now this morning in the story of Acts and Paul, Corinth, that you would not just only enlighten our mind, but quicken our spirit to love you more, to love your people. And we ask that you'd be our teacher and guide in the truth now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Athens was, of course, known for its philosophies and for its pantheon of gods. But what was more Roman than Rome? Kind of a strange question. This is all taking place during the Roman Empire. So what was more Roman than Rome itself? And some say Corinth was. And Corinth was very proud of its Roman status. We'd mentioned how Philippi was very proud of its Roman status as a colony. Well, Corinth even more so. This city was destroyed in B.C. 146, 146 years before Christ. It was destroyed. Then 100 years later, B.C. 46 years before Christ, Julius Caesar had it rebuilt. And when he rebuilt it, he made it a colony. And so we come to Paul's time here, and it was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. Maybe it's a good time to look at a Bible map, if you have them in the back of your Bible, or look at a map of Greece. And you know, Greece is a peninsula like Italy, but it's not well defined like that Italian boot. So all those nice borders. Greece has got all those things sticking down there, and harder to figure out. But if you look at the very bottom of Greece, there's this one area that looks like a larger island, but it's not. And that's the region of Achaia. And the little piece of land, the isthmus that was connecting that land to the mainland, was where Corinth was situated, on that isthmus. And so Corinth had two harbors, on the sea to the west and the sea to the east. And goods were transported through that isthmus, through this city. And even small ships were carried across this land. Nero tried to build a canal, but failed. There is a canal there today. But they would transport goods and ships and so forth. And so Corinth became great because it was on this great trade route from Rome to Asia Minor. It was great. It also, this trade route accounted for its mixed population. It had many immigrants coming through it from both ways. Corinth was known for its trade. Corinth was known for its art and its wealth. It was known for its religions as well, but it was known for its nationalities and languages, which is interesting that it's at Corinth we hear so much about speaking in tongues. But it's known for its languages, and it was known for its wickedness. In fact, there's some terms that became euphemisms. A Corinthian, if Oh, he's a Corinthian. That would mean that you're speaking of someone as a profligate, licentious, libertine, someone who believes in debauchery. Or to Corinthianize was euphemistic to say they're practicing prostitution. To Corinthianize. They're sexually immoral. They're promiscuous. In the old city, the worship of Venus boasted having 1,000 female slaves who were free to strangers. So it was a wicked city as well. And we see some of that picked up in the story or in the letters that Paul wrote to this church. But it was a very wealthy city, and money was spent freely at Corinth. And yet it wasn't that it was just all wealth. There were many slaves there, and there were many poor people. And the slaves and poor, by and large, made up a lot of the congregation there founded by Paul. So the subject this morning, as we look at Acts 18, 1 through 11, is how the gospel came to Corinth. Or we're focusing on Paul's ministry at Corinth. And Paul had his normal procedure for evangelizing by going first to a Jewish synagogue and reasoning there from the scriptures, and so he did so at Corinth. And yet, though he had his normal mode of operating, there's no set pattern for the way in which people were brought to the faith in Christ. And this is true in Corinth as well. So we'll look at how the gospel came to Corinth, but the purpose of this text, or the application to us, is going to be revealed in the 4 points of our outline, these 4 blessings. And namely, what's going on here, and what we're going to look at in these 4 points of the outline, is not simply Paul's ministry at Corinth, but while Paul is ministering at Corinth, we're going to focus on Christ's ministry to Paul while he's at Corinth. Because we so often think, well, we're busy about ministering and serving Christ, but it's actually Christ serving and ministering to his people. In fact, we call this the Lord's Day, and we call this service the Lord's service, not because we're here to serve and minister to him, but because he's called us in from the vineyard. We've labored 6 days in his world, his vineyard. And he says, sit down, rest, enter my rest. Let me serve you, let me minister to you. So let's begin by looking at the blessing of companionship. Paul came to them, companionship. We read here in chapter 8 of Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Many times Paul was chased and had to flee from a place because persecution had ensued. But it wasn't that case with Athens. He had been challenged about these foreign gods he'd preached, Jesus and the resurrection. He had been up on Mars Hill, some believe, some mock. But then he just departed from Athens and he comes to Corinth. And at Corinth he found some new companions. Verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why did they recently come from Italy? Because Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so they were exiles, and they had to leave Rome. And so here Paul finds them and comes to them. They share something in common. They share their Jewish ancestry. They're all Jews. Priscilla, Aquila, Paul. They share the fact that they both had traveled much. And in fact, sometimes their travels were forced. Paul knew what it was to have to leave a place under duress. Aquila and Priscilla understood that too, being chased out of Rome. It says that Aquila was born in Pontus. That was the northern region of Asia Minor, up there by the Black Sea. It's interesting because in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews there from Pontus as well. We don't know if Aquila and Priscilla were there on the day of Pentecost. We are not even told whether Aquila and Priscilla were Christians when Paul came to them here in verse 2. We don't know. We don't know if he discipled them to Christ. But we do know that they remained close friends and they became fellow laborers in the work of the gospel. If you look at chapter 18 and verse 18, this is going beyond where we're our text this morning, but it says in 18:18, Paul still remained a good while at Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He's got a couple new companions going with him. And then when you go down to chapter 18 and verse 26, it says, and this is in Ephesus now, and Paul's not there, but at Ephesus it says, he began to speak boldly. That's Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So now they're discipling and training others. And if we could look at a few more passages, turn over to Romans chapter 16 and verses 3 and 4. Now Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Well, how are they back in Rome? Well, Emperor Claudius had chased the Jews out, and there's speculation why he did that. But when Nero came to power, he overturned that edict by Claudius, and now Jews could come back to Rome. And so here we see Priscilla and Aquila at Rome, and he calls them my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And then if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19, it says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." And then in Paul's last letter before his martyrdom in 2 Timothy 4, verse 19, Paul writes, "Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Greet them. I think we can surmise that Aquila and Priscilla were all in regards to the faith of Christ. They were all in. They were fully on board, dangers aside. They knew what it was like to be kicked out and disowned for who you are. They knew exile, but they didn't run scared. They didn't go underground. They took Paul in. They traveled some with Paul. They risked their own lives for him and the brethren. They even housed the church. They were thoroughly committed. And this is the blessing of companionship that Paul found here at Corinth with this couple. It is a blessing to have friends. And yet we know that the level of our friendships vary depending upon the amount of effort and time we invest in one another. We can have some casual friends, some acquaintances. And we can sometimes use the word friendship as synonymous with companionship. But where there is this friendship that has been deepened by a lot of effort and a lot of time put in with one another, that's where companionship, we could say, goes deeper. It's a closeness. It's a true fellowship, a true sharing among one another that sticks. I think just from those scriptures we've read, we can see that these three people, they stuck together. They were committed to one another. Let me read a few Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17 on the whole issue of friendship and companionship. And this idea of companionship, those who stick. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Proverbs 18:24, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And then Proverbs 27 and verse 10. The scripture says, "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away." And Paul found this kind of companionship with Aquila and Priscilla. What a blessing it was. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, marriage is described in terms of covenant and companionship. The scripture says, "She is your companion and your wife by covenant." So truly in marriage, we should have companionship, this true fellowship, this closeness, this bond. That's what good marriage is supposed to look like and be. But it doesn't mean marriage is the only place for true companionship. For instance, I think of Jonathan and David. Jonathan and David comes to mind. There's two men that from all circumstances, you should say they shouldn't be fond of one another. Jonathan could very well be jealous, and David could be very well suspicious. Because David had been promised the throne, and we would think by blood Jonathan should get it, being the firstborn of his father Saul. But no, they are friends who stick closer than brothers. Friends born for adversity. So companionship isn't simply something for marriage. It ought to be in marriage, but it ought to be amongst one another. In fact, David writes in Psalm 119, verse 63, he says, "I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." The blessing of companionship is from God. We know from the creation story that God said it's not good that man is alone. Genesis 2:18. So on that sixth day when he made man, he also made woman from the side of man. God made man his own image, male and female, created he them. It's not good that man be alone. And Paul was better off when he was in the company of companions. Look at verse 5 of our text. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, remember, he hadn't had them through Thessalonica, he hadn't had them through Athens, and now he's in Corinth. But when they arrived, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. I'm not trying to give credit to men and take away the glory and the credit from the Holy Spirit, but there's some connection there. When they came, Paul's compelled by the Spirit. He was better off in the company of these companions who stuck with them. Better off in the company of Aquila and Priscilla throughout the rest of his life. And so, as David wrote, "I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." And I would exhort you, and I would exhort myself, we need to make the effort to be that kind of companion of those who fear God. Take the time. Make the effort to be a companion to those who fear our God, because we will all be the better for it. This is the blessing from God. But there's another blessing as we go on. The blessing of work in verses 3 and 4. So because he, Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now, we're probably all familiar with the fact that Paul was a tent maker or had that trait. But when you think about it, it is kind of odd that here's this scholar that Paul was, trained under or at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he's a man of letters, a man of education, Paul is. And yet he's a manual worker. Works with his hands. But in another sense, there's nothing strange about that indeed. In fact, it was the Jewish custom at that time that every son was taught a trade. And it didn't matter his learning, and it didn't matter the financial status of the family, every son was taught a trade. In fact, Rabbi Judah said, "He that teaches not his son a trade is as if he taught him to be a thief." Teach him something by which he can work, so he's not a thief, so he's not a lazy bum. Another rabbi said, "He that has a trade in his hand is as a vineyard that is fenced." Well, a vineyard that is fenced is a vineyard that's being taken care of and protected and hedged in and cultivated, and it's going to produce fruit. And so a trade in the hand should make a man productive. An honest trade by which a man may get his bread is not looked upon by any with contempt. But that said, it's not enough just to have a trade. It's not enough just to be taught some skills because one might use it. Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, "Let him that stole steal more, no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, so that he may have to give to him that has need." Work is a blessing from God. Work is not part of the curse. Work has come under the curse, but it's not part of the curse. In Genesis 2:15, Before there was the fall of man into sin and rebellion from God, God made man after his own image, and God planted a garden, and then God, so to speak, planted man in the garden, and he said, tend it and keep it, protect it and work it, cultivate it, worship me by doing your work. Of course, after the fall, work came under the curse. There's thorns and there's thistles. There's the sweat of our brow till we die. There's much increased pain for the woman in childbearing. Yes. But work is a blessing from God. It's not a curse. Laziness is a sin that comes with a curse. And again, I turn to the Proverbs. Proverbs 6, that well-known one about the ant and the sluggard. But following from that teaching about the ant, the sluggard, Solomon writes these words in Proverbs 6, verse 9. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little falling in the hands of sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So yeah, laziness brings with it a curse. You don't work, you're going to become poor. You don't work, you're going to have a hard time eating. Work is a blessing from God. It's a blessing that is a good Christian witness to others. Paul wrote this to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. He says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that's unbelievers, and that you may lack nothing. There's a testimony as a Christian when you conduct your work properly. Jesus was known as the carpenter's son. And we figure, well, that's because Joseph was a carpenter, and I'm sure that was part of it. But Jesus was living at this time when it was the custom for every boy to be taught a trade. And I'm pretty sure Jesus was taught the trade of carpentry at the hands of Joseph. And that Jesus learned the blessing of work as he learned obedience coming into our world, taking, not our world, his world, but taking our flesh, becoming obedient in all things, even to the point of death. And learned the blessing of work from Joseph. Paul knew the blessing of work. And Paul knew that the blessing of work is ministering the gospel. Listen to what he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. He says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? The context here is Paul's calling as an apostle was often challenged by different ones in the church at Corinth. He says, well, don't I have a right? Doesn't Barnabas have a right to refrain from working? And then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Referring to the Jewish temple. And those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. We'll talk more about that in a moment. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What's my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Work is a blessing from God. Work is ministering the gospel. And I would suggest to you that work is a manner of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. One more passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. This is the first time we've heard Paul working with his hands, tent making in Corinth. But evidently he had done it prior to this. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That's interesting what they call disorderly here. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Evidently, he'd done some tent making at Thessalonica. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Work is a manner of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rabbi Paul worked to support himself. He had no pretensions on such a matter. He worked with leather and other goods to make tents, most likely for the military and industrial uses. Aquila and Priscilla took him in, either as a partner or as a hired hand. And Paul plied his trade of tent making. But Paul also plied his hand at another blessed work. If we go back to our text, it says in verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." Paul's a picture of diligence. Hard working, day and night. His goal, of course, is to labor in the ministry of the gospel, but he wasn't afraid to use his hands. And I want to draw two applications before we move on. For a Christian, there is no such thing as Christian work versus secular work. It's not that I'm doing Christian work and y'all do secular work. Luther and the other magisterial reformers recaptured this truth, this doctrine that every believer is a priest, or the priesthood of all believers. That every believer, and doing whatever calling and work they have, is ministering before God, as his priest. All our work, whether maternal, vocational, volunteer, or paid, is to be done heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, if you have vocational work, obviously, you look for that reward, that paycheck. And obviously, you have an employer. You have a boss, a master. But the principle is, yes, that's true, but we're supposed to do our work heartily, not because we're working for that paycheck, but we're serving the Lord Christ. And not because he gives us the reward, but the Lord will give you the reward of the inheritance. It totally transforms this whole perspective of work, just like being a Christian is supposed to transform all of life. It's a whole different cast than what the world can conceive of. So the first principle is there's no such thing as Christian versus secular work. We all have work, whatever it is, whatever station, whether volunteer or paid, maternal, whatever, it's to be done unto the Lord. And secondly, of the many purposes and blessings of work, there's that one that Paul mentioned there in Ephesians 4:28. We're supposed to labor so that we may have something to give to him who has need. And the Bible tells us what it means to have need. Orphans, widows. I think we could include single moms. Oftentimes single moms might need help. Giving Christian education to their children. Maybe they don't have the means to send them to a Christian school, or maybe they don't have the time to homeschool them. So they might be classified under the heading of widows, orphans, needing help, missionaries. Paul's not talking in Ephesians 4:28 about the tithe. We're all supposed to bring the tithe before the Lord. That's his. It's all his. That's our reminder that it's his. But then we're also supposed to labor for these other reasons. Certainly we work to provide for our own. Work so you can eat your own bread. And work so that you can enjoy some of the things you want. God doesn't say, no, you can only live with the necessities. But we're also supposed to work to invest in others. We're not supposed to just be simply working for myself. It's just mine. That's that rich fool who had and tore down his barns, eat, drink, and be married tomorrow. It's just for me. No. We're supposed to invest in others. So work is a blessing from God. I love that verse in John 5:17. We read it a couple weeks ago. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." God works and is working, and he's given work to us as his blessing. And investing in others with our work, that doubles the blessing. So we have the blessing of companionship as Christ is ministering to Paul here. We have the blessing of work as Christ is ministering to Paul here at Corinth. Let's go on to the third one, the blessing of fulfilling your calling. He'd been ministering the gospel through example and through the hospitality and companionship and through the work, but he also ministers the gospel through speaking. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Your blood be upon your own head. Wow. That's an interesting way to tell people God has a wonderful plan for your life. Doesn't sound nice, does it? Your blood be upon your own head. Doesn't sound loving. Where's the grace in that? And you say, well, they were opposing him. But, you know, in opposing Paul, they were opposing God. According to verse 5, Paul was compelled by the Holy Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So in opposing Paul, they were opposing God. And of course, we're told that they blaspheme. That's a sin against God. They were blaspheming their own Christ, their own Messiah. Jesus, crucified and risen, their only hope in this life and the next. They rejected that news. They rejected him. And they are guilty. Blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, Paul says. I am free of guilt. And he turns to the Gentiles. When Paul says, I'm clean, he's declaring that he's free from guilt because he's fulfilled his Christ-given calling. His Christ-given calling to them. In going from place to place, from Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch, you know, Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, from going from place to place, it's like Paul was giving these Jewish communities in those places their main chance, not necessarily their last chance, but their main chance to respond to the news about their own Messiah. And if they reject it, they're guilty of their own condemnation. And Paul says, I'm not, I'm clean. And that's the blessing of fulfilling your calling. I'd like you to consider an Old Testament passage. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Ezekiel 3, verse 16. Here, Yahweh, the Lord, commissions and calls Ezekiel to a task. Ezekiel 3:16. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand, Ezekiel. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. To fulfill his calling, this prophet Ezekiel had to announce God's warnings to the nation of Israel as their watchman. And God said, Ezekiel, if you don't warn Israel with the word I give you, you're guilty of Israel's blood. Blood's on your head. And it's in this context that Paul says there in Acts 18:6, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. You're committing spiritual suicide. I've warned you as God's watchman. I'm clean. Paul says, I'm not guilty for the unbelief of you Jews. Now, here's a question. Does Ezekiel 3:16 through 19 mean that if you and I don't warn and witness every person who crosses our path, then we will be guilty of that unbeliever's eternal damnation? That their blood will be on our hands? And I would say no. I don't think that's a proper application of Ezekiel 3:16 or this Acts 18 verse 6. Prophet Ezekiel and Apostle Paul, and I use those terms because that's what they were, they had specific callings from the Lord to warn covenant Israel. In fact, in theology, we talk about in the Old Testament how the Old Testament prophets had to come and bring a covenant lawsuit against wicked apostate Israel. But God would commission them as his prosecutor to bring the charges and the indictment against his people for breaking covenant. And it was laid out as covenant lawsuit against them as a call to repent. And if not, then there was going to be the divorce and the damages and the exile into a foreign land. If Paul and Ezekiel, the prophets and the apostles, didn't fulfill their calling, their God-given calling, they'd bear guilt. Paul was commissioned directly by Christ on the road to Damascus when he was converted, and he says, I'm appointing him to be my witness to the Gentiles, to the nations, to kings, and to the household of Israel. And Paul says, I fulfilled my calling. I'm clean. And the point is, we need to fulfill our calling so that we can say with Paul, I'm clean. But then what is our calling? And I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So we all have a calling on our life. And then turn to Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So somehow this calling that we've been called, we're to walk worthy of, involves walking in love, imitating God as our Father, imitating him as dear children, as Christ loved us. But go on, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Ephesians 6:9, you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. To walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called certainly includes proclaiming the glories of Jesus the Christ to others. There's no way we could say our calling doesn't mean that we shouldn't testify of Jesus. But to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called also means Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Servants, obey your masters. Masters, don't threaten your servants. Because you see, our work correlates to our calling, whether maternal, vocational, volunteer, or paid. We're to do our work, our calling, as unto Christ, which involves the testimony of a good example, and, of course, testifying of Jesus with words. But I don't think we have that same special calling, say, as the prophets and the apostles, that they were to warn the covenant nation, or they would be guilty of blood. So what's an application to us? Well, there is that statement in Scripture that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we should fulfill our calling. We should walk worthy of it. And we should be clean. And I don't want you to feel guilty. And I emphasize the word feel. I don't want you to feel guilty. If you feel guilty because you didn't testify of Jesus to someone, I don't want you to feel guilty. I'd rather ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to compel you to testify that Jesus is the Christ. Ask the Lord to give you boldness, but don't feel guilty as though some blood guilt is upon your head. Your calling is to be faithful in that which God has put you. So we have the blessing of companionship. We have the blessing of work. We have the blessing of fulfilling our calling as Christians, and that would include also the aspects of our maternal or vocational or volunteer or our paid work and so forth. But the final blessing is the blessing of the Lord's presence and protection, where Jesus says, "I am with you." Verse 9 of our text. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So staying a year and a half in Corinth was longer than Paul stayed in any other place on his missionary travels. And the reason he stayed was this remarkable vision. The last time Paul received a vision, it was someone telling him to go somewhere that he hadn't expected to go. In chapter 16, verse 9, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This time, the Lord, not an angel, not the figure of a man of Macedonia, but the Lord speaks to him personally and tells him, "Stay put." Okay, he doesn't explicitly say, "Stay put." But he gives Paul reasons that encourages Paul to stay put. And the first reason is in verse 9. "Do not be afraid." And actually that could be translated, "Stop being afraid." Because the verb tense there with the prohibition can actually be translated, there's an action that's been going on, stop it. And it would indicate that Paul had begun to fear. And possibly he was thinking, it's time to pack my bags and move down the road. Move on before there's an assault on me or on the believers here. You know, previously, and we've seen this many a time, he had been run out of town. He had endured persecution. At Thessalonica, he had escaped persecution, but then persecution broke out in the congregation, and that hurt Paul too. But the Lord comes to him personally in a vision and says, "Stop being afraid, Paul. I'm with you. Don't be afraid to speak, Paul. I am with you." Now, "I am with you" recalls the Great Commission. We're to make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Paul knew that the Lord was with him, but he'd begun to fear. And the Lord was pleased to renew his promise to his servant in light of the situation. "I'm with you," verse 10. "And no one will attack you to hurt you." And so we have the blessing of the Lord's presence and protection. And the Lord Jesus makes the same promises to you and I. And he's willing to renew them to you as you need. Psalm 23:4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Psalm 32:7, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Psalm 56:3. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God I've put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Hebrews 13:5, which is a quote from Deuteronomy. I will never leave you, God says, nor forsake you. So don't fear, Paul. I'm with you. And the second reason that the Lord gave to Paul, which encourages him to stay put in Corinth, is there in verse 10, for I have many people in this city. Now, Paul had already seen some considerable fruit. If you look back at verse 8, after the Jews in the synagogue had opposed him, it says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, one of the elders of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So he had seen some considerable fruit, but the Lord tells him, there's more. I want to raise up a great and populous church here in Corinth. And notice how the Lord speaks of it here. I have many people in the city. The Lord knows his elect. We don't know them. The Lord knows them. He knows each one. He has their name. He calls them as people. He calls them as sheep, like we read from John 10. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must gather them. They weren't sheep yet. They weren't in the sheepfold yet. They weren't trusting the one shepherd yet. But because they were elect from eternity past, they're my sheep. They're my people. Stay put. Continue to work. Furthermore, if we take into account 1st and 2nd Corinthians, letters that Paul wrote back to this church, we know that edifying this particular congregation was a hard and laborious matter. Many other churches and other places were established in short order, but Corinth came with many, many growing pains, many hiccups, many corrections, rebukes, instructions in righteousness. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. No one will hurt you. I have many people here. Let me draw one last application. One of the many lessons that we are taught as we quietly work our way through Acts is that we tend to get the guidance from God that we need when we need it, not before, and not in too much detail. It was enough for Paul to know that the Lord Jesus is present with him and protecting him, and that the Lord has many people in the city, and that's all he got. And so today, we must seek the Lord's promises to be assured anew in our difficult times. Whatever times you go through that are difficult, we have availed to us God's promises, his promise book, his word. It's enough for us to know that the Lord Jesus is present with us, protecting us, and he wants us to faithfully wait on him. I close by reading a few verses from Psalm 27, and then we'll sing from this. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. There's the guidance. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the opponents, when the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I'll be confident. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so Paul, the faithful laborer, ministered in Corinth, but all the while, the faithful covenant Lord ministered to Paul while he was at Corinth. The blessing of companionship. The blessing of work. The blessing of fulfilling your calling. The blessing of his presence and protection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for blessing us in these ways and so many more ways that we can't count. But I pray that you'd help us to just be refreshed and renewed from these four blessings. And that would be all the more understanding of your calling on our life and our purpose for having life. And just our delight to be laboring in you and for you and before you. So we ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.